sort of tossed out the rationalistic way of interpreting things and went purely with the gut level feeling a la Sartre and Camus and so on. But I think what we are trying to do is that we are trying to find the bridge between the head and the heart. There are numerous ways of doing this. And the way you start off with by saying, if you take the Bible as the question, then why the Bible and why not any other system of thought? You start off with the scriptures and ask yourself the question. Here there are 66 books by nearly 40 different authors over 1500 years that are books on history, that are books on philosophical thinking, that are books on theological thinking and systematic thinking. Now, if the Bible made several assertions, one after another, that you found out to be false, either historically or philosophically or in the existential realm, you go further and further, and if you see that kind of systemic contradiction and failure, then you have reason to believe that I cannot really trust this document. It is not in keeping with the way I'm seeing history and reality. But when you look at the scriptures, and by the way, the Bible is a very distinctive piece of literature to any other religious piece of scripture. Any Muslim will tell you that his book, the Quran, is word for word perfect. It is a perfect revelation of Allah in the eye of a Muslim. They will affirm that again and again. That's why no translation of the Quran will ever do justice in their estimation of the Quran. It is the perfect expression of Allah himself as dictated to Muhammad, who recited it. Now, the Bible, as we know it, does not affirm that verbal perfection. I actually have a great deal of difficulty with verbal perfection. Are we really saying that no one word would have been better than the other word in the volume of material? But when you take the scriptures disclosed over centuries and over 1500 years, as I said, 40 different writers, 66 books, and you see the prophetic schema all the way down to the person of Christ. Let me give you an example of this. The book of Daniel is written in the late 500s before Christ. And yet when you study the book of Daniel, you begin to see the specifics of a fantastic prophecy. He talks about a massive empire that will come into being, and how that empire will be divided into four, and that empire will be led by what they call a strident, strong he-goat from the west, who will be marching several nations underfoot, but shall be suddenly cut off, and his empire will be divided into four. Those four then emerge into two, and those two blend into one. When you take the book of Daniel, written late 500s, and put it pro forma onto Alexander the Great in the 300s before Christ, you see the stridency of Alexander suddenly cut off in his 20s. Four kingdoms emerge given to his four generals. Those four come into the two, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, that emerge then into the Roman Empire. Centuries before, to be so specific in prophecy, you go to the prophecy of Zechariah, who describes the crucifixion of Christ. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps for her only son. You go to the prophecy of Isaiah and see how the Christ is going to suffer. Immediately you see the supernatural. Immediately you see the supernatural. So when you take the miraculous element, you take the historic element, you look into the scriptures and you see there is an authenticity, and it all points to one perfect person, the person of Christ. Bruce Metzger, who is a scholar from Princeton, made the comment. He said, after you take the 20,000 lines of the New Testament, it is safe for any scholar to say there's at least a 99.6% accuracy. No ancient document, none, has the kind of documentary support that the Bible has. Over 5,000 documents, or even Time magazine in 1988, I think, Richard Osling made the comment. One thing we cannot deny the Christians, he said, is the documentation that is available across the centuries. Nothing in ancient literature matches it, neither Homer, nor Aeschylus, nor any one of the Gallic Wars of Caesar, or whatever. So when you've got this kind of documentation, this kind of accuracy, that kind of a person in the person of Christ, I think you've got pretty compelling evidence to see why it is that we need to take Christ very seriously.
Thank you.
All right. I thought that'd be a good way to let people kind of come in. That's not necessarily
directly related to what we're talking about. Of course, we're reading from the Bible today, so he was giving a defense of the Bible, but he is one of my favorite Christian authors. So he has a great book called The End of Reason. I was able to host him at a conference last summer and spend a couple days with him, and I spent the whole time with my mouth shut, which is unusual for me, and just soaking up the opportunity to be around him. He has had amazing world leaders bring him in. He has been in places in the Middle East speaking to sheikhs at the highest level. He's been able to share the gospel with terrorists. This is an amazing ministry that he has. So if you see a book by Ravi Zacharias, I would encourage you to pick that up. Yes, ma'am. He's from India. Yeah, he's from India. Yeah, and was in Canada, I believe, when he came to trust Christ. I think that's wrong. I think he trusted Christ in India and then moved to Canada. He lives in Canada now. His daughter, when I was with him, he was flying out to be a part of his daughter's wedding and or to officiate it. And she is in the Middle East and works with getting young ladies out of the slave trade, out of sex. Slave out of the sex slave trade, so just a really neat family. So, yeah, good question. Yeah, he did. So, all right, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I want to conclude our whole worldview emphasis by looking at what happens when we reject God. And we looked at Psalm 19 the other day that said, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and David is speaking there as to believers. To those who believe and have faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who's revealed himself. And he says that he's revealed himself in nature, in scripture, and then in our own experience. And for the believer, the heavens declare the glory of God. But we're going to see a very different picture today of what happens for those who don't place their faith in Christ, who reject the revelation of God. We'll see what's revealed from heaven to them. I want to begin by looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is the thesis statement for the entire book of Romans. Romans is a complex book. It's a beautiful book. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. But it goes really deep, and there's some really complex things it deals with. But if you understand verse 16, Paul's literally just unpacking this one verse throughout the 16 chapters of Romans. So let's look at verse 16 together. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." We talked about that the gospel is God writing himself into human history, that the Word became flesh. Not that God was absent from human history, but in the gospel, in a very special way, God has taken on human flesh, and he has bore the wrath of God in our place. So Paul says this story about Jesus, about the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, being falsely accused, being stripped and whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb and raising from the dead and ascending into heaven and now mediating for us at the right hand of God. This story, this true story of Jesus, he says, I am not ashamed of that. Because this central truth claim describes and interprets all of human history. Larry King, who I mentioned the other day, the skinny Jewish guy who wears suspenders, and the Larry King Live Show. He was asked if he could interview any one person from all human history, who would it be? And he said, the one person I would interview is Jesus Christ. He said, and they asked him, what question would you ask him if you have one question to ask him? He said, I would ask him, were you virgin born? Were you really God in the flesh? And he said, that the answer to that question would make sense of all of human history for me. If he was truly human, if he was truly God in human flesh, that would describe, that would answer all and explain all of human history. And here Paul says, this story of Jesus, it explains all of reality, it explains all of human history, and I'm not ashamed of this truth. Yes, ma'am.
Did Larry King ever trust Christ? Because I hear a lot about him asking about, this is my theologian. And,
yeah.
Al Mulder, but I wasn't sure if he ever actually trusted Christ, if you knew about that, or if Mr. Mulder ever heard about him.
Not that I know of. I'm pretty confident he hasn't. And so Larry King's wife, what's her religious background? It's not Jewish. There's something interesting there, too. Does anybody remember, and I may get this story wrong, Pistol Pete, the basketball player, he was a strong Christian and was on the Larry King program and had shared the gospel with him. and had Larry King mentioned the fact that he didn't have a Bible, and Pete sent him a Bible, and the weird story, but Pistol Pete was playing basketball, I believe, with James Dobson, and died. I don't know if he had a heart attack or what, but I'm sure James Dobson can't be that intimidating on the basketball court. But the Bible arrived to Larry King the day after he died. And so God has just providentially placed people in his life. So pray for him. Don't neglect to pray for people like Christopher Hitchens, who's an atheist who's dying of cancer, who's written all these books about, one of his books is a really offensive title, God is Not Great. Don't neglect to pray for them. I mean, often we think about celebrities or even to our atheists or even Christian leaders. Often people fail to pray for great men. And I would just say here, pray for Larry King, that God will open his heart, open the eyes of his heart, so he'll see the truth of the gospel. But Paul says the gospel is something we need not be ashamed of. It explains all of human history. It explains all of reality. Everything as we look at the world, science is trying to answer questions that it'll never be able to answer. That's why Richard Dawkins said the why questions are silly questions, because science can't find a way to get to them. People are trying to, from science, prove a basis for morality, and they just can't do it. The gospel explains all of those things. Yes, sir.
I have a question.
Yeah. Yeah, that is the defining difference. And so they believe he was just another prophet. You know, there are variations of Jews. And so it depends kind of which sector we're talking about. But some will accept him as a rabbi, as a teacher. But by the standard of prophecy given in the Old Testament, Jesus should have been stoned, because his prophecies, if he was not the Son of God, he was a liar. And so, but that is the defining difference. They don't accept Jesus as the Son of God. So there are some Jews who are still waiting for God to send his Messiah, but they kind of are waiting. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, meaning that they don't really think it's going to happen. I mean, especially for some moderate Jews, they've kind of given up on this idea of a Messiah coming. So great question. Great question. Okay. Let's get back to the verse, Romans 1:16. Again, feel free to interrupt me. I love that, and I think that's great if you have a question. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We're often criticized as Christians that we're people of faith. We just want to throw up the God card and say we don't need science, or we don't need research, or we don't need to ask tough questions. We just believe it by faith. Paul's not talking here about blind faith. The gospel is an event that actually happened in human history. It actually happened. And Paul said, because this event that happened, that was witnessed by over 500 people, that was affirmed by all the eyewitnesses, that was affirmed by the miracles in the early church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's affirmed by the expansion, the growth, the origin of Christianity, this historical truth defines all of reality. And so the faith he's talking about is not a blind faith. So when people say, oh, you're a Christian, you have this kind of blind faith, remember, if they're an atheist, they've built their entire worldview on a faith proposition, a proposition that they cannot prove by science, a proposition that cannot be deduced from science, a proposition that says, I only believe things that are scientifically provable or verifiable. And if they've built their entire worldview on a statement of faith, how can they come to us and make such an accusation? Our faith is not based on some blind thing we just accept as true. It's based on a person. As Larry King said, if the gospel's true, it defines all of human history. Here are the two responses. There are two main categories that people can respond to this. Actually, three. There's one. Faith is the first option that we have to respond. So we accept the historical events, we believe in them, and by faith we trust God that he is provided salvation through Christ. Okay, that is the first option that Paul describes here. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So when you're speaking with people, if they're skeptics, which we've mainly looked at a secular worldview this week, if they're skeptics, if they're atheists, if they're agnostic, which means you can't know if there's a God, no matter what they are, at the end of the day, the best thing you could do and the only thing you could do for them is share the gospel with them. Now, part of loving them is listening to their questions, reading their books, spending a lot of time wading through the issues. That's part of loving them. Loving lost people means you're willing to look at the deep questions, listen to their argumentation, look at the books they're looking at. You're willing to do life with them and accept them. Even if they never trust Christ, you're willing to befriend them and care for them. Apologetics is not about just going out and doing drive-by evangelism. Let me just hit you with all these arguments. Let me impress you. Apologetics is not about showing people how smart you are or winning an argument. Apologetics is about sharing the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Paul says, of this we need not be ashamed. I sat in this building on this floor, I believe in that section over there, with a Christian author who speaks at some of the largest youth ministry events in the nation. He's written several books. Some of the youth workers here would be familiar with him. One of his books is Postmodern Youth Ministry. We flew him in just to talk to him about what he believes, because he believes very differently than we do. Even though at these large youth ministry events, the largest in the nation, they present themselves as an evangelical, a gospel-believing organization, he'll often be a keynote speaker. If he's not a keynote speaker, he always leads seminars in the evenings. His name's Tony Jones. Tony Jones was the head of a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. He was actually the, Brian McLaren was another author who was better known than Tony. But I sat over here with Tony, over there, but in this building, doesn't matter. And we went through all the things that he didn't believe. In fact, about all that he shared with us was what he did not believe. And at the end of the day, we described it as trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. I've never tried that. I'm sure it would be very difficult. But it was very difficult to pin him down on anything. You know, you'd ask him, so what do you believe about Jesus dying as a substitute for us? And he would say, you know, have you seen that movie Shawshank Redemption? And he would go off into this movie, and it would be a powerful, he's a great storyteller. And by the time he got done, I mean, I wanted a bucket of popcorn or something. I mean, it was captivating listening to him. But by the time he got done, I thought, you didn't really say anything. I mean, we just could not get him to define what he actually believed. And we asked him at the end of the day, do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the grave, that the resurrection actually happened? I mean, you've denied all the central claims of Christianity. Will you at least agree with us on this, that Jesus actually rose from the grave? If we could go back in time 2,000 years ago in a time machine and place that time machine Easter morning there facing the tomb, would we see a body come out? And he said, I'll grant that the resurrection actually happened. And we all kind of breathed a sigh of relief. All right, you might be a Christian then. He got back, and on his blog, he described the activities that happened on our campus. And he said, for the life of me, I have no idea why it was so important for them that I affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He said, I have no idea why that was so important. He basically gave up everything that we thought he was willing to embrace while he's on our campus. He said, I have no idea why that's important. When the Apostle Paul talks about faith, it's not blind faith. He's talking about a historical event that has better documentation than the Battle at Waterloo. It has better documentation than any of the major events in antiquity. There's better historical evidence for the resurrection than the vast events that have happened throughout human history before the Common Era. And so we have to recognize when he says the gospel, he's talking about a historical event that we believe because it actually happened and it's true. And then by faith, we recognize that God has provided Christ for our salvation. Here are two broad responses. The first is the Christian response in faith. The two rejections that will lead people to one of two camps. The first is hedonism. Hedonism. H-E-D, if you're taking notes, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. H-E-D-O-N-ism. I-S-M. I went to Bible college. I accepted Christ, was at a very conservative church. It was kind of, you know, one of those churches where you only use the King James Version. You don't have drums. God, it was a sin if guys had hair that came down over their ear. You would be the chief of sinners with your hair kind of shaggy hanging down over your ears. Yes, you, let me call you on the carpet, repent and be shaved. And so girls will wear these things that were called culottes. And culottes, and I have nothing against culottes. If you love culottes, I'm not slamming them. But in our church, if you didn't wear culottes as a girl, then you were in sin. If you wore shorts, if you wore pants, if you even wore a skirt, it was kind of frowned upon. You had to wear culottes. How many of you don't know what culottes are? Okay, culottes are like a skirt and long shorts combined. They've merged together. And so it looks like a skirt, but it's kind of like shorts. You're not excited about that? So they had all these rules. And I felt called to ministry. And it was a good church, though. But it was a really good church. And I still go back there and love my pastor. But they had some rules. And they've even moved away from some of that, which is healthy. That's sanctification, understanding grace. But I felt called to ministry there when I was 17 years old and went off to the only Bible college that they really put a stamp of approval on. It's a school in Springfield, Missouri. And I got there, and if I thought there was a lot of rules at my home church, when I got to the college, I was blown away. There was a sidewalk that went by the girls' dorm, and we weren't even allowed, men were not allowed to walk on the sidewalk because it was too close to the girls' dorm. There were just a lot of rules. The whole denomination split my second year there because they decided to let women wear jeans in the wintertime, which in Springfield, Missouri was pretty harsh. It's pretty cold because they were wearing culottes and skirts, and in freezing cold weather, they were getting sick and having doctors tell them you shouldn't wear that kind of stuff. So they were wearing sweatpants under their skirts. And so if you were to drive by this little college, you'd see men walking around with short haircuts, ties, and mustaches. I don't know why. The only facial hair they allowed were mustaches. And I'm dead serious about that. You couldn't have a goatee. You could have a mustache. God had sanctified the mustache. And so you'd see guys with buzz cuts, mustaches, ties, girls in skirts with sweatpants on under them. And they decided, because enough doctors wrote medical orders like you should really wear jeans, and they had to let them wear jeans, and the whole denomination split. I mean, it was a major problem. The president of our denomination came and spoke at our school and called us liberal. He preached a sermon about two roads. He said there's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to salvation. And I think we're going down the broad road now because women can wear jeans. So I left. I left the school. And there was one night, my second year there, some of you guys are still wigging out over this. How many of you can identify with that kind of mindset? You've been around ministries like that. Love them in Christ, love them in Christ, and I'm being kind of humorous, I don't mean to make fun of them. It's hard to love, but here's what happened. It was a late night, and my second year, and I wanted to check out a little school in Lexington, Kentucky. So I got a friend of mine, and we had pizza late at night, and the pizza messed with my stomach. So we were going to hit the road, and I was, you know, was in bad condition, without going into detail. You know that game we played the other day? Okay, it looked a little bit like that. And so I was sick. And so in the middle of the night, we take off on the road and drive. I feel a little better. He's driving, I'm sleeping. We drive 10, 12 hours to get from Springfield to Lexington, Kentucky. And we check out this college. And we loved it. It was a college that was kind of a blend between Southern Baptist and non-Southern Baptist. And it was a good fit. So we went there. 2 years later, I graduated and they closed the school, which I don't know if they're like, We have perfected our product. Or if they're like, we give up. You know, this is it's all in vain, vanity of vanities. But my friend who went with me, he was really disenfranchised. He was confused by all this legalism. And he, like me, wanted to get out of there and go somewhere that was a little healthier. But unfortunately, he didn't transfer. We're friends on Facebook now. And I won't tell you where he lives. I won't say his name. But anytime I post something that has any type of Christian response, he'll jump on there and just slam me as if I'd like slapped his mom. If I say Jesus is Lord, he'll get on there and then he'll follow up with an email and drop every word you can imagine. And he's so filled with hate. I went to his Facebook page and read his info, and he describes himself as a hedonist. A hedonist is someone who sees pleasure as the highest pursuit of life. Pleasure is the highest pursuit. It's the highest value. What we should do, we should spend our lives pursuing pleasure. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's an atheistic worldview that simply says, I'm going to live for today because today is all we have. Hedonism is one way people respond to the gospel if they don't accept Christ. If they reject Christ, there are many people who are drawn to hedonism. There are some people who will say they're atheists, not because they don't believe in God, but because they want to live for pleasures, and they don't want anyone telling them what to do. The second camp is this. It's humanism. It's humanism. And so if you want to know how to spell that, just spell the word human and add ism, I-S-M, on the end. Humanism. Humanism is religion for atheists. It's this worldview that says, let's have values and morals. Let's try and find meaning in and of ourselves. Let's not just live, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's actually try and do good things, do social work. Let's try and do charitable deeds, philanthropy. Let's do all of these things to serve others, altruistic things, things that are not self-centered. Let's have a religious worldview, but without God, and that's humanism. I mentioned the other day that the philosopher Protagoras, he made the statement that man is the measure of all things. That's the creed. That's the belief statement of humanism. The reality is, as we're going to see in the following verses, I'm just going to read through really quickly without a whole lot of commentary, is that both hedonism and both humanism end in despair. They both end in despair. Neither of them will satisfy. And we see right in Scripture both of these things portrayed. You know, before we go into hedonism and humanism, I just want to say a few things about why they disappoint us. One reason is we never really understand as humans what we really need. We get what we want, we understand what we want, but we don't understand exactly what we need. And that's why in movies and popular culture, you'll often see themes with genies. And anytime a genie shows up, you know you get three wishes, but it always ends up very poorly, right? It never works out. People don't really know what they need. They have an idea of what they want. I found, from one comic, I found this. A genie who was very honest. And he showed up, and here's what he said to the person who had rubbed the lamp. The genie popped out, and he said, "I am the genie of the lamp. I provide you three wishes, all of which contain horrible, ironic consequences." And then he begins laughing maniacally, you know. But that's what happens. When we are given our own wishes, we find out in the end that we really don't even understand what we need or want. There's a movie that I've not seen, but I actually read a description of it. A movie by the title Bedazzled. And one of the wishes the main character had, he was able to wish for different things, but he wanted to go down in history and become the president. He said, what do you want? I want to go down in history and become the president. Immediately, he was incarnated as Abraham Lincoln in the balcony of the Ford's Theater. Aww. He was about to go down in history as the president. Penn and Teller, who I'm going to show a video at the very end today of Penn, who is an atheist, they tell the story of if they were to have three wishes, the first wish they would ask for is the correct phrasing to get infinite wishes that wouldn't backfire. The very first thing they would ask for is ultimate wisdom to know what they really need and what they really want. And the truth is that that can only be found in God. There are a number of people who throughout history have recognized, in fact, every person comes to recognize, that if we're left to our own, our road will only lead to despair. In fact, in Proverbs it says, "The way of a fool seems right in his own eyes, but the end thereof is destruction." For a foolish person, the thing they're doing seems like the most appropriate thing to do. Proverbs says the way of a fool is right to whom? It's right to himself. It's right in his own eyes. That means for a foolish person, their foolish lifestyle is the wisest thing they could ever imagine doing. It's right in their own eyes. There's a playwright by the name of Cynthia Heimel. Tim Keller tells this story, so I've stolen it from him. He quotes her. She works with famous celebrities, and she's worked with countless numbers of successful celebrities throughout the years. And in a book that she's written reflecting on her experience, she made this statement. She said, "The minute a person becomes a celebrity is the same minute he or she becomes a monster. Once perfectly pleasant human beings, now they have become supreme beings, and their wrath is awful." If we're left to ourselves, we will make God in our image. We will make ourselves into gods, and we'll either try to find value and purpose on our own, or we'll live for ourselves and for our own pleasure, and we'll try and find it on our own. Thomas Nagel, who's a professor of philosophy at New York University, made this statement. And it just reveals, it's kind of a long quote, but I want you to track with me. It just reveals how often we are led not to, people are led not to reject belief in God because of some intellectual reason, but it's this emotional reason that we want to be our own boss. We want to be our own Lord. We want to be our own God. We don't want anyone over us. Here's what Thomas Nagel said in a book that's called The Last Word. He said, I want atheism to be true. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So in rejecting the gospel, we are driven, I don't know what the funny noise was, we are driven to either hedonism or humanism. One of my favorite authors from the 40s, a British author by the name of Gilbert Keith Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton. Has anyone heard of that name? Great, great, great author. You'll be bored by this story, but I'll tell it. It's kind of like a commercial in a sermon. I went to a bookstore in Nashville, Tennessee, and an old bookstore, Nashville, what up? And I walked in a Christian bookstore across from Pancake Pantry. You guys know what I'm talking about on 21st. And not a Christian bookstore, it's a used bookstore, but she has a great collection of C.S. Lewis books. Long story short, I picked up a first edition G.K. Chesterton book. And I wasn't even familiar with the title. They didn't publish many of this book. I bought it for $10. She didn't know what she had, and I had no idea what I had at the moment either. I walked out and started thumbing through it, and I on the first page saw that it was signed in pencil by G.K. Chesterton and dated. And I thought, this cannot be real. And so I noticed there was something stuck in the back of the book. And so I turned back to it and pulled it out, and it was a newspaper clipping of when G.K. Chesterton spoke in Nashville in 1921. And it talked about how he was going to speak at the Orpheum Theater. Is that right? Am I pronouncing that right? And so I read the article, old newspaper clipping, and then there was a little ticket torn in half. And I looked at the ticket, and it was from the Orpheum Theater when the person went to hear G.K. Chesterton speak. And so I turned around and I sold it for $10,000. No, I didn't sell it. I still have it. G.K. Chesterton made this statement. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. In rejecting the gospel, people go like water seeking its own level. People try and find the easiest path to life, and that results in humanism or hedonism. There's a philosopher, and this is the last quote that I'll read to you, one of my favorite philosophers, Pascal. He made this statement about the human heart. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. In fact, the humanist credo, they have a big statement of belief, and it ends in a paragraph saying, we believe the chief end of man is his own happiness. And Pascal says, everybody seeks to be happy without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, our own happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves, even of those who commit suicide. Remember Nietzsche, what he said, it's consoling to think of suicide. In that way, you could get through many a difficult night. Pascal went on to say, listen to this, this is a beautiful, beautiful quote. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way, thy will be done. So here are the two responses. Let's just read through the passage quickly. In rejecting the gospel, in rejecting the power of God unto salvation, in rejecting the truth that describes and explains all of reality, here are the options. And we're just going to read through from verse 18 into chapter 2. So read along with me quietly as I read aloud. Verse 18. for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In Psalm 19, what was revealed from heaven? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. That's for those who believe, but for those who reject Him, what's revealed? Wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, this is hedonism, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. By their immorality, the fact that they're fleeing from God and pursuing, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, they're suppressing the truth of God. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How is He shown? How has He revealed Himself? We talked about the other day that He's revealed Himself in nature and in Scripture. Here we see in creation, in nature. Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature. Those two things, let me unpack that quickly. His eternal power is revealed in creation, and His divine nature is revealed in morality. So we see His power in creation, and His nature is revealed to us because we're moral beings, and that points to the fact that we have a lawgiver, a moral God, a lawgiver who has imprinted His law on our hearts. So let me just start over reading in verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. What Paul's saying there is we all intuitively know there's a God. We know it deep down. And to run to humanism or hedonism is simply to suppress the truth. That's why Thomas Nagel from the University of New York said, I want atheism to be true. What he's doing is pushing back what he intuitively knows in his heart that there is a God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And according to Proverbs, their foolishness seemed to them to be wisdom. They're self-justified in their foolish pursuits. Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory. Where do we see the glory of God revealed in Psalm 19? In the heavens, right, nature? The heavens declare the glory of God. But here we see that what's revealed to them from heaven? The wrath. So what have they done with the glory? If the glory in Psalm 19 is revealed from the heavens, now the wrath of God is revealed. What have they done? Where is the glory? Well, here we see it in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Francis Schaeffer said there are two ways to make an idol. Francis Schaeffer was a great philosopher. He said one way is to carve a piece of wood and to sit back and to worship it. That's one way to make an idol. The second way to make an idol is to sit back in our easy chair and to project an image of ourself before us and to worship ourself. And here Paul's saying in rejecting the gospel, they are driven to idolism. They are driven to idol worship, idolatry rather. They are driven to worship idols, whether the idol is themselves or something they created. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. So instead of seeing the glory of God declared from the heavens, they have rejected it and they have traded the glory of God for a lie. Look at verse 26. Paul talks about all these hedonistic, all these pleasure, these pathways to pleasure that they pursued in rejecting God. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Obviously, it's talking about homosexuality here. And Paul's saying that this immoral lifestyle is a result of rejecting the truth of the gospel, that they begin pursuing their own pleasures. Look at verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed. They were eaten up. They were consumed with relations, with passion for one another, for other men. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. If you feel like you're doing okay because you don't struggle with homosexuality, and if you're here and you do struggle with that, I mean, God loves you, and God has given you the gospel so you don't have to seek for pleasure in all these ways he describes. And so if you're here and you struggle with that, okay, not trying to have an awkward moment, but if you really are, if you're here and you struggle with that, whether you've never acted on it or maybe you have, just know God has given you the gospel to satisfy your deepest needs so you wouldn't have to go after that. I mean, we know, as I mentioned the other day, that gay men live shorter lives and have a higher level of depression. What's that statistical observation tell us? It tells us that apart from the gospel, we can find no satisfaction. But if you're here and you struggle with that, just know God loves you and we'd love to talk to you and minister to you as well. But don't think you're off the hook if you don't struggle with that, okay? Because he goes on to talk about all the other things people do in absence of God being in their life. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Wow, like that hits home. I may not struggle with homosexuality, but I can struggle with gossiping. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I mean, that's a pretty powerful punch. Paul is saying, look, God has so ordained life that you find satisfaction in him and in his ways. And one of the ways that you rebel God's authority in your life is by rebelling the authority of your parents, by pushing back against it. And that, too, will lead to despair. Some of you might think that's silly. And Paul's just saying, look, God has revealed himself, and there's a way to live that you can know true joy, and there's a way to live that will lead to misery. And this is one of the ways that it expresses itself. Verse 31, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard heart, an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What's the end of hedonism? Hedonism leads you to the judgment and wrath of God. And long before you get to the judgment and wrath of God, it leads you through horrible despair and emptiness. Life is a cruel master, and you can either listen and learn or you can live and learn. But these are lessons at some point you'll have to learn. There's only one way to find satisfaction in life, and that is making Jesus the center of your life. And if you're not a Christian, you know this just by your life experience, because nothing will satisfy you. Sin is fun for a season. You get an initial high from whatever you're involved in. You get an initial high, but it leaves you empty. As one minister said, some of you guys will know him. He's from Grace Church. Rick Holland made the comment one time that sin is like juicy fruit gum, which is the juiciest gum in all of gumdom. But the flavor only lasts for about 30 seconds, and then it tastes like wet cardboard. That's what sin is like. And it leads you to despair, and then it leads you to the judgment of God. In rejecting the gospel and in seeking pleasure and fulfillment in your own life, it leads to despair and judgment. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor. Again, for the believer, they see God's glory declared, made manifest in the heavens. For those who, in patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who seek after Christ, for those who seek pleasure in the only true source of pleasure, for those who seek satisfaction in the only true source of satisfaction, they'll find it. God's not hiding it. As Pascal said, there is this huge hole in the human heart that nothing can fill but God. But look in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He says hedonism completely leads to emptiness, to despair, and then finally to wrath and judgment. I want to look at just a few more verses as he unpacks another camp of people who would judge the people who we described as hedonists. They would stand in judgment of them. And he says, but look at you Jews. You're trying to fulfill the law. And so I'm categorizing this as humanism. And I just want to read a few verses and unpack that, and then we'll wrap up with a video. Verse 12. He says, for all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's saying, look, there are some people out there that are Gentiles. God has not given them the law. They don't know the law, yet it's written on their human heart. They're seeking after all these pleasures. They intuitively know that it's wrong. They intuitively know there's a God because he's revealed himself, his invisible power, his invisible attributes, his divine character. They're rejecting him, and they recognize that it will lead to judgment. But for some, they are trying to use these, even God's law, as a way to in themselves please God, and that's humanism. They add God to everything, but really what they're doing is trying to justify themselves before God. John Piper describes it, a pastor from Minnesota and an author. Some of you guys have, I think we gave you copies of his book. He describes the law this way. He says it's like a train track. A train track runs horizontally on the earth, right? Right? Everybody know that? Okay. That the law was meant to teach us how to live life horizontally on the earth. God gave us his law so we would know how to live and how to find joy in him and how to please him. The problem comes when we take that train track, as Piper says, and we stand it upright. And we think the law, instead of just teaching us how to live on earth, is actually a ladder. And it's something we're supposed to climb to get to heaven. And here Paul talks to a Jewish audience and he says, you are trying to, in your own power and in your own strength, you are trying to please God on your own. And that is, in essence, humanism. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. And what he simply means by that, they have this intuitive moral law. That's why there's a sense of morality in every culture. In about every culture, if you were to walk up, pull a small child away from their mother, take a gun and shoot the child in the head, that would be known as wrong. Why do we universally recognize that? Why do we recognize that as wrong? Because there's a lawgiver. It's written on our heart. And he said they'll either accuse this intuitive law will either accuse them or excuse them. That means that they'll either look and say, there's something really radically wrong with my life, and it's accusing them, or they'll say, I'm so much better than other people, and it excuses them. But in both cases, what the law is meant to do is to teach us that the only way we can be acceptable to God is through Christ. Look down at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The thesis of Romans is chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God. And then throughout Romans, we see people seeking two different routes. One is to just give up entirely on the whole idea of God and seek our own pleasures and make our own idols. And the other is to try to get to God in our own strength and our own power. And both end in despair. If you turn in your Bibles really, really quickly and finally to Jeremiah. Actually, I don't have the reference here, so I'll just read it. I have it typed in my notes. He wrote this about 600 years before Christ. So just listen along. Jeremiah the prophet wrote these words. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They follow worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. That sound familiar? That's exactly what Paul talks about here in Romans. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Well, that's an interesting connection. Let's connect the dots. The heavens in Psalm 19 declare the glory of God, and in Romans it declares the wrath of God because they've taken the glory of God and they've traded it for a lie. So Jeremiah says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people, listen to this, have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What is Jeremiah saying? God is the only source of joy, and in rejecting Him, you will not find anything that will ever substitute. It will only lead to despair and judgment. I want to close with a video, and it's a video of Penn, who's an atheist, from Penn and Teller. Anybody, you guys familiar with Penn and Teller? I want to wrap up with this, and as we move to conclusion, I'm like the preacher who says, and my final point is, and you recognize it's actually not his final point, he's just trying to keep you engaged a few more minutes. I guess that's lying, so I repent of that. I'm going to show the video, but I want to wrap up with telling you about a statue on the campus of the University of Louisville that I drive past every time the Lord gives me an opportunity to go there and minister. In front of Graymar Hall, which is one of the main buildings there on campus, there's a statue of the naked stone man, you know, with his, the thinker, and he has his fist up and his brows furrowed. The statue is now known as the thinker. It's become an icon of philosophy, and it's become kind of an icon of the academic tradition. But did you know it originally wasn't known as the thinker? It was actually created for a museum in Paris. And it was just that huge statue was just a small part of this great work. And the great work was depicted the judgment of God. And it was depicting Dante's Divine Comedy, which is about the judgment of God. And the statue was supposed to be Dante, the poet who wrote this play. And Dante is seated above all these people being judged by God and entering into hell. And so the statue was actually originally known as the poet. When I drive onto campus and I see that statue, I don't look to him as the thinker. And to be honest, I don't even look to him as the poet. I look to him as a preacher who is watching the masses of people and recognizing that there is a judgment coming, that the heavens, for those who believe, declare the glory of God, and for those who reject him, they declare the wrath of God. And if you came here just to kind of build your brain in a worldview track, but not your heart, you've missed the point. If you want to leave here a little smarter, hopefully you've learned some things this week, but ultimately I hope you have a passion for one truth that defines all of reality, and that's the gospel. Of this, the Apostle Paul said, we need never be ashamed. I want to close with this video. When it's done, you'll just be dismissed. Thank you so much for being attentive. I've really enjoyed spending time with you this week. If you have your little academic forms, please turn those into me, either here or over there. We'd love for you to take advantage of that again. Anyway, so get those to me. If you have them, and here is the video.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on.
Who is it? This is actually a good question. Let me see if I could find another one that doesn't have Spanish. Let's see. He is Penn from Penn and Teller.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. He had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing.
Okay, that's the secular term they use for what we call evangelizing. So you're sharing the gospel, if you don't know what that means.
And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's real important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.